Father, we thank you that there can be a song of praise in our hearts, a song of gratitude to you for what we celebrate at this time of year, the gift of our Lord Jesus, the gift beyond all gifts, that he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. We thank you for the fact that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with you. All things were made by him, and without him not a single thing that has come into being came into being. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, and of his fullness we've all received in grace upon grace. Yet we remember that he came to his own home and his own people did not receive him. But thank you that as many as received him, to them he gives the right to become children of God. That is, those who believe in his name. And I pray that this morning as we remind ourselves of the central truths of your message to us, that you would open our hearts to respond in faith and trust in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray for the group of men and women, the 100 or so who are down in Mexico, and pray that as they show the love of Christ, that you would bless them and use them, that those who are in great need would come not only to receive a gift, but to receive the gift of our Lord. And be with them as they travel. And in the busyness of this week, as some of us are traveling and loved ones of ours are traveling, we entrust them to you and ask for your care and your protection and your grace. In Christ's name, amen. For as long as I can remember, Christians have been concerned about Christmas and especially about the commercialization of Christmas, that it's turned into a great buying spree. I think this year, because of the advent of a kind of epidemic of political correctness, there's a whole new concern that's come front and central, and that is the secularization of this particular season, that somehow it's become unpalatable to admit that it even is Christmas. And there are illustrations that can be found in all directions. Denver, for example, had the mayor take down the traditional sign that has been there for years in the city and county building in downtown Denver and Merry Christmas, it said, and replace it with Happy Holidays. But there was a vast outcry, and he decided that maybe that was not a good choice. But in the same city, a large church was denied permission to put a float in the what is called Parade of Lights. It was simply to be a float which had a few people on it, had a sign saying Merry Christmas and played some Christian Christmas music. But they were denied permission because, as the vice president of the association said, the parade was a purely secular affair and any religious message was unacceptable because it might offend some in the community. However, the leaders did see fit to include floats from the, quote, Two Spirits Society, which honored the spirits of gay American Indians, and an Asian group that had dancers performing traditional Chinese dances to ward off evil spirits. Parade organizers rather ludicrously claimed these two groups and their floats weren't expressing religious messages. And it isn't just Denver. Illustrations come in from everywhere. There's examples from school administrations all across the country that sometimes seem to have lost their collective senses, with apologies for those of you who are in school administration. And businesses aren't exempt. Macy's has virtually banned the expression of Merry Christmas from its stores, and after years of permission, Target has denied the Salvation Army to put their kettles in front of their stores. Well and good. They have that right, and I have the right, and I've made the choice to spend no money at Target as long as they deny Salvation Army access to something they've given them over the years. I encourage you to protest in the same way, but that's your choice. On a lighter note, I was intrigued that a union in Austria has demanded hardship pay to store clerks for being subjected to hours of piped-in Christmas music. They claim a study has shown that listening to endless hours of Silent Night and Jingle Bells makes clerks aggressive and confrontational. I have some sympathy with that after a number of weeks. But we live in a strange world where now all of a sudden Merry Christmas is viewed as offensive and exclusionary. How did this come all about? And we wonder. And yet my concern this morning isn't to focus on the fear of secularization of Christmas out there. It is to fill our hearts with a sense of wonder at the most amazing fact in history, what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to turn with you this morning to the best-known verse, arguably, in the entire Bible, certainly in the New Testament, John 3:16. And as we turn there, I just want to remind us of the greatest gift, the gift of all gifts that is captured here every Sunday morning as I do a sound check. Years ago, I decided, I read a biography of Charles Spurgeon, who used to test his voice, and he used to test it with the phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And there was a person who was fixing lights somewhere up in the scaffolding of that building who heard that voice, heard the verse, and it led him to faith and trust in Christ. Well, I'm fairly confident about the salvation of people who are here when we do the sound check, but I can't think of a better way of just reminding myself every Sunday morning, the first thing I do is stand up here and cite the verses that we're going to read together this morning, John 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life," or eternal life. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him, his Son. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be plainly seen that what he has been done through God." John 3:16 contains one of the most significant conversations to be found anywhere in the Bible. The religious teacher of the Jews, a man named Nicodemus, had been so impressed with Jesus that he had to carry on a conversation with him. He chose nighttime to do it. I don't know whether he wanted the cover of darkness so that this conversation wouldn't be publicly known. And yet his first words reveal an impression about Jesus that is deep and powerful. Teacher, we know that you're from God. No one can do the things that you do unless God is with them. And then Jesus jumps in, and we have this fascinating conversation with the most learned theologian and Bible scholar of his day, we are told, by Jesus himself and Jesus. And as they discuss back and forth what it means to know God and to have access into the presence of God, John comes to verse 16, and apparently the conversation has ended. And the best way, and we can put this together, we cannot prove this, but it is most likely that in verse 16 we have the words of the writer, John, thinking back on this event that he was not witness to, but apparently Jesus had told him about, and making him some observations. And he captures the whole heart of the gospel in this message that's been called the gospel in a nutshell. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And I want you to notice that there are four things. There's all kinds of ways you can look at this verse. I want to notice four things. Underneath the verse, it talks about the problem. And then it talks about the plan, the provision of God to deal with the problem. It talks about the prerequisite. And then it gives us a promise. So four P's, a problem, a plan, a prerequisite, a promise. Underneath verse 16, this marvelous statement For God so loved the world, there runs a dark note. There's a dark side to John 3:16. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But if we read that verse carefully, especially in the context in which it comes, we have to understand that it's warning us that unless there is an intervention, unless there is a change, people are perishing. And the word means is a word that would use of dying, but here it goes longer than that, because the contrast to this is eternal life. And the word has about it the idea of something that is wasting away, that's being ruined, that is coming to a sad and significant end. Just to highlight it, the very next verse comes along and said, God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And the word saved is a reminder there's a rescue needed. So verse 16 is telling us all is not well with the human condition. All is not well with the world. People are perishing. You think of some tragedy out at sea with people in the process of drowning. They're perishing. We use that word. Or we think of somebody being saved, and we think of a search and rescue operation going out to reach people who, unless their status is changed, are in terrible trouble. To underline that even more, verse 18 comes back and says, he who does not believe is condemned. Condemned. It's a powerful word. It's a strong word. It is about the idea of under sentence already. And that word already, perishing, being lost, condemned, judged, already. Unless the situation is dramatically and significantly changed, the people who are being addressed, and it's the world, it's all human beings, are in terrible need. The very last verse in the chapter underlines it, because John chapter 3 and verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains or abides on him. And as I listen to the dark side of John 3:16, that we are in danger, that we are perishing, that we're condemned already before God, and God's wrath abides on us. As a matter of fact, so significant is the problem that Jesus has turned to this significant religious leader and he says, Nicodemus, I say to you truly, unless a person is born again or born from above, he won't see the kingdom of heaven. The situation is so drastic that a transformation that can be described as nothing less than a new birth must take place. Birth from God, a birth from above. Behind the dark note of John's 3:16 is the ongoing note of the Bible that our sins have separated us from God. And the Christmas story begins with the sense of God launching the most dramatic search and rescue operation in all history, because each of us here, in verse 19, tells us that men move from the darkness because their deeds are evil, and it is sin that separates us from God. That is the statement of the Old Testament. And the New Testament says all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, separated from God by sin. Most of us have bought a Christmas tree. Maybe we have an artificial one that was never alive, but some of us have bought natural trees and they've been cut off, and we make very sure they're placed in water, trying to preserve the remnants of their life. But we're aware, if we think at all about it, that although that tree looks beautiful and it's fresh and it's green, it's dead because it's been cut off from the source of life. And the inevitable direction of that tree is that it's being ruined. It's been cut off from its source of life. All we can do, and we do various measures to change the water and put things in the water, is try to slow down the process. And the Bible tells us the same thing about our sins, that they separate us from God. And so this verse that begins, "For God so loved the world," has underneath it the reminder that the God who is a God of love is a holy God who is not indifferent to your sin, who cannot compromise his character because of our sins. And as we stand as we are perishing. We are lost, needing to be rescued. We are under judgment, and the wrath of God abides on us. And this morning, I want to reinforce that fact, that that stands true for every single one of us, that I have fallen short of the standards of a holy and righteous and perfect God. I may not have sinned such as a woman who can kill another woman and slice open her belly and steal their unborn baby. I mean, we're horrified by that. And yet the Bible tells me that although I may not be a sinner having committed that kind of sin, the things that have gone on my life internally and externally bring me under the judgment of a holy and righteous God. And I need the most dramatic and drastic intervention of God. Now, if that's the problem that underlies these verses, then what verse 16 unfolds is the plan. God so loved the world. The first part of that is a reminder that the God who is the God of heaven is a God of love. We take that so for granted. It's become ingrained into our culture. But we need to understand that apart from the message of the Bible, there was no group going around in the ancient world saying, God is a God of love. First of all, many of the peoples of that time thought of a multitude of gods who were in conflict, and you needed to propitiate their anger and their wrath. You couldn't be certain of God. He was capricious, and you couldn't understand his heart. Zalam speaks about the fact that God is a God who we know by his will, but not his love. He's a God of might and power whose will is absolutely determinate of everything, but his character doesn't guide his will. His will can change, and his character can change with it. The God who revealed himself in Scripture from beginning to end is the God of love, who reaches out not to allow people to be abandoned in their sin, but to intervene in his grace and in his care and in his favor. For God so loved the world. He chose to love the world. Now you need to hear what the world means for John, because the world doesn't mean the great mass of people. In John's gospel, the world is that which is in rebellion against God, that which has turned its back on God. The whole world lies in the evil one, Satan. He's the prince of this world, John will say. The world represents humanity organized in its rebellion against God and in its waywardness against him. His point isn't that the world is so big that God loves the whole world, all the billions of people, although that is true, but that the world is so bad. And yet God chose, even in the midst of the rebellion of the world in total, and me as an individual, that he formed a plan of operation. My sin separated me from God, but it did not stop God's heart of love of reaching out to me. Now, obviously, if God loves the world, he doesn't love it on the basis of its merits. He loves it on the basis of its need. God looks at my life, and he doesn't just love the world, but the passage will go on to say he loves the whoever's of the world. So the old statement that's been made by preachers on this passage for centuries that has said, you know, put your name in, for God so loved Gary Enrich. And we put our name in because we recognize God's love reaches out to the unworthy and the needy. And then we read, God's love moved him toward the world in which he made. And God's love caused him to give his greatest gift. God so loved the world. That's a word so that's rich with significance, because in one way of understanding it, it means God loved the world so much. And it describes the quantity of his love. Another way of understanding it, it's equally possible to say God loved the world like this. And it talks about the evidence of his love. God so loved the world that he gave. Marvelous story back when Martin Luther was translating the Bible into the German language. Up until that time, the Bible had been kept out of the hands of ordinary people. It was locked away in churches, and it was meant for the clergy, but not for the average person. And as part of the great movement of God that we know as the Reformation, Martin Luther wanted to translate it into the language of everyday people so they could read it. One of the great heroes in English history said, I want to put the Bible in the language so that John Plowman can understand it and the average person. So Luther began to do that in the German language, and he translated it in the printing press. Gutenberg had come into existence at that particular time, and one of the first projects was to take the Bible, translate it into German, and to print it in the German language. Well, there was a printer's daughter who'd been struggling with some issues in their life, and she was struggling with whether or not God loved her. And she happened to walk into her father's printing shop, and of course, printing was very elaborate at that time. You would set a page of type at a time, and you would print off that particular page. And there was a scrap, a test page that had been printed off. She could read, and she picked up that particular page, and at the bottom of the line, her eyes were caught by this phrase, God so loved the world that he gave. That's where the phrase ended. But she read that, and she read it, and she read it, and she went running home because she talked to her mother about this, with this in her hand, said, look, Mother, we don't need to worry. We don't need to worry. God so loved the world, it says in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave. And Mother said, well, what did he give? She said, I don't know, but if God loves me enough to give anything, then I don't need to be afraid of him. But think of what he did give. Not just God so loved the world that he gave, but God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The word in Greek means the only one of a kind. God gave his unique Son. There's a way in which the Bible says that when we trust Christ, that we're all sons of God, but this is his unique Son. This is the one the first verse of the book talked about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. No one has seen God at any time, chapter 1, verse 18 says. But the one and only God, who's in the bosom of the Father, who the Father holds in his lap, as it were, he's revealed him. This word looks at the preciousness. And we had friends who were in an accident last night, and one of their children was injured. And gratefully, it's not serious. But it was interesting to watch the reaction that they wanted to be at the hospital to be there, obviously, for their own child. And friends wanted to be there because children are precious to us, valuable. But God gave his one and only Son. The one who spoke, the Bible says, the world came into existence. He gave him to become a man. Verse 17 says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Other people are born. The Lord Jesus was sent. And he was sent in the most amazing way. I heard a story this week, or read a story actually. It was about a small church in Arizona that had a rather interesting twist in their Christmas Eve program last year. Part of their service, this was their tradition on Christmas Eve, involved a nativity scene where a father and a mother, and they would always choose those who had the most recent newborn baby, would be selected, and they would be Mary and Joseph, and they would come, and they would come up to the front. And so there was a little procession where this father and mother, dressed as Mary and Joseph with their baby, came, and you know how the scenes go. There's the mother sitting there with the baby in her arms, and there's Joseph looking proudly over the shoulder, and then the shepherds come in and the wise men come in. We don't worry too much about getting the chronology right on these stories. There's a kind of traditional way we do it, but as the story was unfolding, it became obvious that something was going on up in that manger scene. Mary was holding the baby, and Mary was looking a little bit easy, and Joseph had a kind of strange look on his faces. And as one of the shepherds, who was a young boy, came up, you could see him pull back, and then there was noises that began to emanate that people could recognize what they were. And when the wise man came to bring a gift, he sort of stepped back, and it was obvious the baby had pooped their diaper. And as the smell began to waft over the first, this was a small church, over the first couple of signs, suddenly Joseph picked up the baby, walked out the back, quickly did the diaper, and brought him back. And you know, even though that's humorous, the baby Jesus, that's what God allowed his son to be, a helpless baby surrounded not only, we talk about the smell of the animals in the stable, but God contracted himself to a baby who was utterly dependent on being changed and cared for, who messed his diapers or swaddling clothes. Must have been a huge nuisance to unwrap all of those things to get at the area that needed changing. Now, the reason I mentioned this is that we have a way of sanitizing the whole story. But it's God reaching down to us in our poverty and in our weakness and in our need. God gave his son. He sent him into the world. But the very last verse before John begins to give us his editorial comment says this: just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may receive eternal life. Nicodemus couldn't understand that at the time when that story was told. The Son of Man must be lifted up. What would he have thought was meant? And there was a day where he stood and he watched as Jesus was lifted up and nailed to a cross. I don't know what the moment was when Nicodemus came to understand the truth of the gospel. But maybe it was at that moment as he watched Jesus hanging on a cross and he was crucified that he suddenly realized this is what he was talking about. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Why do I say that it had an impression on him? Because Nicodemus was one of the two who went with Joseph to ask for the body of Jesus and to identify himself as a follower of this crucified person and to put his own reputation at risk because he'd seen something of the wonder of this. And the amazing story of Christmas is that God so loved you that he gave his own son, not merely to be born as a baby, but to be the sacrifice on Calvary who paid for our sins according to the most incredible payment ever imagined, that God gave his son for me. That's God's plan. Our problem is that we are perishing and separated from God, and we are condemned already. The plan is that God would send his own son on our behalf among us and for us to die on the cross, to bear our sin and our guilt and to pay our price. But there's a prerequisite. See, some people read John 3:16 with a missing link. God so loved the world that he gave his son so that everyone has eternal life. And they read it as if, well, whatever happened, that means everyone has eternal life. Because God so loved the world. Or some read it, God so loved the world that people have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that people have eternal life. But that's not what the New Testament message is. It's not what Jesus said or John says. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And the central link in this passage is that God's love for us has no effect on our status unless we believe in him, unless we trust in him. It is whoever, and that is for anyone, who believes in him. Now, obviously, that means that we believe certain things about him. To believe in Jesus is to believe certain things about him. It is to believe that he is God, having become a man. It is to believe that he is different from any other human being. It is to believe that he died on the cross and did not just die on the cross as an act of history, but he died on the cross as an act of God to pay the penalty for our sins and to take our place. It is to believe that he rose again from the dead. And so there are certain things that we believe. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe Jesus died for sins upon the cross. I believe Jesus rose again from the dead. That is what it means on one level to believe. But John uses an interesting expression in all through his gospel. He said, whoever believes into him. And the idea of that is that to believe is to trust. It is to rely on. This is not an illustration that works very well in California, but those of you who lived in other parts of the country know there's a huge difference believing in that ice and stepping out onto the ice. It's one thing to believe in the ice, and quite frankly, every winter people believe in ice that isn't worthy to be believed in. So you better believe in something that's worthy of being believing in. Christian faith isn't belief for the sake of belief. Faith has to have a reliable object. And that's why the Christian message comes with all of the evidence of the distinctiveness and the uniqueness and the power of Jesus Christ. But there comes a time in which I need to trust in him, and I need to rely on him, and I need to step out and depend on what Jesus Christ has done for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever relies on him, whoever trusts in him, whoever owns that I cannot bridge the gulf between God and me by myself, but Jesus died for me and took my place, and I trust him. And it's believing in Jesus. Notice how that's emphasized in the verses that follow. Verse 18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned because he has not believed in the name or in what that name represents, in the person of God's one and only Son. Christian faith is not faith in faith. It is faith in Christ. Our problem is we're perishing. God's plan was and provision was to send his son, his own son, not only to be born among us but to die for us. The prerequisite, the link between the love of God and the deliverance of God is our faith. None of it has any significance unless I come to the point of saying, I rely upon that. That's what I trust in. That's who I believe in. And the promise is eternal life. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. There is no eternal life apart from the Lord Jesus. In him was life. That life was the light of men. John 1, verse 4 has said. And life is found in Jesus. Well, let me say it as clearly as I can. The Bible tells me that apart from faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are perishing, you are condemned, you are under the wrath of God, and you will be separated from God forever. But when you trust in Him, God gives you eternal life. And notice, that life is a present possession. It isn't a future possibility. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but has eternal life. It is something that God gives us now. Eternal life is a gift we receive. It is not a quality we possess. We're not inevitably going to experience eternal life. We receive it as a gift from God. And we receive it here and now. I can know that I have eternal life, not because of who I am, but because of whom I'm trusting, the Lord Jesus. And it is given to us as an unchanging gift, not as a conditional possibility. What I mean by that is what Jesus said when He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live, even though he dies. There is the certainty of eternal life as God's own gift, and it's bound up with the Lord Jesus. You know, we've been taking the time over the last months to talk about wisdom from the book of Proverbs. And one of the dangers of that is that Proverbs is a marvelous book, and it gives us all kinds of practical advice, and it tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Everything about wisdom in life comes from the right relationship with God. But the danger of looking at Proverbs is that it's an Old Testament truth, which is absolutely true. It comes from God, but it doesn't continually confront us with the person of the Lord Jesus. And that's why this morning I just have wanted to come back to the most basic of ideas of the Christian message. Because some of you have known God working in your life. You've sensed, because you're here Sunday after Sunday, something about the call of God and the work of God. My call to you this morning is to make sure that you've received the gift of eternal life, the greatest gift of all at this Christmas season. I don't know how you make decisions at Christmas. I think we're all different. There's some of us who know we've got to buy a particular present, and immediately we know what we want to buy for a particular person. I don't know. We see something and immediately we know it. Others of us just sort of walk through the mall hoping that something will hit our attention and kind of wander. I think men are more like that. Maybe something will leap off this rack into my laps and I will know this is what my wife has always wanted. And others research. I mean, they go on the internet and they research this and that, and they go and they study it all out very carefully, and then they comparison shop and they do all of those things. And we make decisions in a variety of different ways. Some of us are immediate, some of us are impulsive, some of us are all kind of almost accidental, some of us are very intentional. But it doesn't matter how you get there. There comes a point where you've got to say, yes. Yes. And you know, the same thing happens in the way people come to know Christ. I've met people who almost the very first time they hear the message of the gospel, it's, yeah. Yeah, that's true. I know the ring of truth in it. And they open their heart to Christ. I know others who, they just have been strolling through the mall of life. They haven't been looking for anything spiritual. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, they're encountered by the gospel of Christ. And it makes sense to me. And it's almost an accident. And others, they're the researchers. They struggle with the decision. They have to wrestle with it and come through. And some ask a million and one questions. And they do all kinds of investigations. But there comes a time, if I can put it in very coarse vernacular, where you put up or you shut up. Where you say, okay, what am I going to do with Jesus? What am I going to do with this message? I don't know where you are on that. And please don't hear me that I know that this is God's warning for you to put up or shut up. Because I don't know that. You may be somewhere in the continuum of what God's doing. But I know there's some of you, or suspect that there's some of you, who've been comparison shopping or doing all kinds of different things. But there comes a time where you have to answer the question, what will I do with Jesus? Am I just going to have him be a sentimental part of my Christmas season? Or am I going to trust him and receive the gift of eternal life? It's the simplest of all things, just as we receive a gift on Christmas Day and we say, thank you. And then we unwrap it and make it our own. To become a Christian is simply to say in the presence of God, praying back the words of John 3:16. Father, you say that you so love me that you gave your one and only Son. I know he was born. Even more amazingly, I know he died on the cross for me and rose again for me. You said, if I trust in him, I will not perish, but I will have eternal life. With as much as I understand of that, as much as I understand of you, I trust Jesus. I follow him as my Lord and my Savior. I'm going to ask you in a moment to bow. I'm not going to ask you to do anything dramatic or significant, but some of you may need just the moment of saying, you know, I need to make this the moment when in the presence of God I say, thank you, Lord Jesus, and you receive the gift that God has for you. When you declare your faith, some of you may have been around spiritual things and there's no clear moment when you've done that, so you're worried. Have I really trusted Christ? Others of you may just need the encouragement that says, this is the time. I'm not going to ask you to do anything more. To my left in that far corner, there is a prayer room, and there are people who'd love to sit down and talk with you if you have questions. If you're not sure about your relationship with the Lord, or you just need to pray with somebody and confirm this in your own mind, and they'll be available there after the service. Well, let's bow in prayer together. And I would like to be able to pray for you. And so all I'm going to ask in these next few minutes, moments, is that if you want me to pray, and you are saying in the presence of the Lord Jesus, I ask Jesus, or I trust Jesus as my Lord and my Savior, where you're sitting, you would raise your hand so I can know that that is an act and can be a kind of symbolic act in the presence of the Lord. We'll just take a moment to wait, and then we will pray together. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we are stunned by the simplicity and yet the depth that you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son. Pray that each of us know what it is to receive that gift, because your promise is that whoever believes in you will not perish, but will have eternal life. May each of us here know for sure our eternal relationship with you. Thank you for those in whose heart your Spirit is moving, and those who've owned in your presence even in these moments. I trust you, Jesus. as my Lord and Savior. Confirm that in their heart, I would pray. And thank you for the sheer joy that is part of this message, that you love and give, and we can enter into a relationship with you. In Christ's name, we give you thanks. Amen.